a chance to get to Acts 2 there. All right, Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galatians? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, in Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, in the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, and he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently..."
And the tendency of our flesh is towards sin. And yet, the great power, the powerhouse, the Holy Spirit lives within us to transform us. And so we want to thank you this morning for him, especially given the passage that we're going to study. And we pray that he would open our hearts and our minds, and that he would speak to us through your word, illumine us, that we might understand, and that your text, your word, the way you talk might become a part of us, so that we live in conformity to your word, being daily transformed from one degree of glory into another degree of glory, that we might be images of you. So bless our time together, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, so we come to Acts chapter 2. And you won't believe this, but we may do all of Acts chapter 2 today and be done with it. Now, we could spend weeks in Acts chapter 2. And I have a, an urge to do so. But I think we won't. I think we want to gain more the flow of the book of Acts, because we could spend a week or 2 weeks talking about baptism, because that comes up in Acts chapter 2. And it is an issue in the church today. It's maybe an issue in our minds. It's an issue when it comes to the gift of the Holy Spirit. We could spend time on that. But that really isn't quite the point of Acts chapter 2. We could spend time talking about the gift of tongues, because the gift of tongues is prominent in Acts chapter 2. And so we could discuss who receives the gift of tongues. What are they today? Are they temporary? Do they exist? We could do all of that, but I'm not inclined to do that either. That's not the point of Acts chapter 2. I grew up in a family that was religiously divided. And my father was a Pentecostal. And so there's an urge within me to jump up and down on this passage. But we're not going to do that. Instead, we're going to look at it from the viewpoint of what Luke is trying to tell us. We will make some comments about tongues and a bit of comment about baptism, but only briefly. So if you would, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And I just want you to note verse 21. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so I want us to realize that Acts chapter 2 does not happen until Acts chapter 1. This is no mistake. And if we want to just basically get the point of Acts chapter 2, it's quite simple. But it might shock us. Because the point of Acts chapter 2 is that Israel has been renewed. You see, most of us in this room are looking for a renewed Israel. Israel has been renewed. That's what I'm going to show you. And it comes for two reasons, two main reasons. And that is, as we're going to see in Acts chapter 2, which we've already discussed, David prophesied that his descendant would sit on the throne. And so when Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, he sat down on David's throne. What throne is that? Well, that throne is the kingdom of Israel. We can't make any mistake about that. And the whole point of Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to the end of the chapter, is to show us there must be 12 witnesses. 11 will not do. It must be 12. Why? Because it is a full witness to the house of Israel. And as we saw in Luke chapter 22, it is the 12 apostles sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there is a king and there are judges. There is an official government of Israel. Now, mind you, Israel does not survive. Israel doesn't survive. By the time we come to 70 AD, Israel is judged and crushed. But there's a renewed Israel beginning here, and it broadens out and widens through the book of Acts to become something different than we would have ever expected. Sometimes we call this the church, and that's the main word that would be used in the New Testament. This is the church. But in the early chapters of Acts, there's no mistake. This is a renewed Israel. So they cast lots, they draw lots for Matthias and for Justice. They put them in something to Urim and Thummim. I'll point one to one man, one to the other, shake them out. And the first one out that falls out, that's the man that's chosen. And so Matthias is chosen, and he is numbered with the 11. And so 11 plus 1 equals 12. And you can see there's a tight connection between the last half of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Because you notice verse 1 doesn't start with a non sequitur. It has a conjunction joinder. That is, these two thoughts belong together. So, actually, we would read Acts chapter 1, verse 15, with Acts chapter 2 all together. They belong together. And just notice then, we're going to go through this just paragraph by paragraph. Notice what Luke writes for us in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. That is, presumably from Acts chapter 1, 120 people are all together in one place. This is probably an upper room. They're all together. They're praying. And what are they praying for? They're praying exactly for what Christ told them to pray for, the coming of the Spirit. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were together, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, dividing themselves or separating themselves. So here comes this tongue of fire down, and it begins to divide itself, separate itself. And they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So here we are. Luke doesn't use the word right here, but this is the promise of the Father. Jesus told them, wait until you receive the promise of the Father, which I told you about it. John baptized with water. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Stay in Jerusalem until power, dunamis, dynamite, comes upon you. Then you'll be witnesses of me from Jerusalem into all Judea and Samaria and to the very end of the land, or the uttermost part of the earth, depending on how you think it should be translated. So here they are in the upper room, and here comes this whoosh. And then a strange thing. These people are sitting there, and resting on them are these things that look like tongues that are fire. Now, why are we told all of that? Well, there are a couple of things that come to mind when you just look at this. And the first thing that comes to mind is the fact that the word Spirit is what? The word wind. The word wind in the Old Testament and the word Spirit in the Old Testament, the same Hebrew word. So there's a mighty rushing wind. This is a new event in the history of redemption. And at every turn in the history of redemption, notably starting at creation, hovering over the waters, is the Spirit. And now the Spirit comes rushing in. Something new is about to take place. Something new is happening. We're reminded of Elijah, who's up on the mountain, and he hears a wind. We're reminded of the children of Israel at the Mount Sinai, and what's there? A storm with thunder and lightning and wind. God's presence. So we're reminded of that. And then we think of God's dealing throughout the Bible
coming all the way down to Hebrews chapter 12. And we're told our God is a consuming fire. And so we think of Mount Sinai again. And there's fire there. Lightning. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of Eden, the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, if you've done some thinking and you've done some reading, for example, maybe if you've read one of the authors like Vern Poitras, some of these men have noted that the Garden of Eden is the first sanctuary. And when you look at this description of what happens, how these four rivers flow out from the garden, it tells us what? It's a mountain. It's a hill. Up there's a plateau. And water flows from it. And so it's gushing down. And it makes us think of God's second appearance, where he appears at a mountain. He's at the top of the mountain. Moses has to go up to him. And then when we look at the tabernacle, we notice the tabernacle is made, we don't have time to describe it, to depict the Garden of Eden. And in the tabernacle, there's a place called the Holiest of Holies. And in that place is the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim on either side of the ark made out of olive wood. And God is enthroned in there. The Shekinah glory of God is there. And there's this curtain protecting the way into the Holy of Holies. And woven into the curtain are cherubim. That makes us think of the garden. So we think of Adam and Eve in the garden, and Adam and Eve are created to enjoy rest with God. And Adam is told to cultivate and to keep it, or we might translate it, to serve and guard the garden, which he didn't do. He allowed Satan to have his way. And so Adam is thrust out, and cherubim are stationed there, and a flaming sword to guard the garden so that nobody can get in. And notice, Adam had to be driven out. It's not the place you would want to leave. He had to be driven out. And so Adam went out east of the Garden of Eden, and he dwelt somewhere outside. But here's this garden. You can see it. It's a place. But now he's outside of the fellowship of God. Because in the garden, we're told in chapter 3 that God walked in the cool of the day with Adam. Man had fellowship with God unhindered. Now, man can't go in. And all of the Old Testament is this huge statement, the way isn't opened. So a tabernacle is built, eventually a temple is built. But these structures don't allow men in before God. The high priest goes in once a year for a very short time with blood, but no one else comes close. No one else can come in. Now we come down to the New Testament. And Jesus dies, and he rises again, and he sits down at the right hand of God in heaven. Well, now, Acts doesn't point all of this out to us, but I'm trying to make a point here. We'll see it in just a minute. In heaven, where he's seated, we know that he is in the true sanctuary. And the sanctuary is both where the priest lives, he goes there, and where the king is enthroned. And so in Hebrews, we're told that tabernacle, that temple, that's just a copy. And in Hebrews, we're told we have access right into the true sanctuary. The way has been thrown open. We know it from the Gospels because the curtain was torn in two. But here we are down on the earth. And wherever heaven is, I don't know. But that's where God is. And when we come together on Sundays by faith, we enter right into God's throne room as a company of believers. That's the way the Bible pictures it. As a company, not as individuals at home. Not that one can't enter into heaven, into the throne room at home. One can. But the picture throughout the Bible is a company of people. In the New Testament, it's a body of believers. People like this. Not living an individual Christian life without connection. We'll see that here in Acts chapter 2. But all connected together and Sunday by Sunday entering into the throne room. Okay, but there's all these people out there. They don't know anything about this. They live their lives autonomously, like they're in charge of their own life. They do what they want to do. You talk to them about God, and they say things like, well, when I think of God, I like to think of him this way. Of course, it matters not what we think God is. It matters what God is. So, the New Testament, the way's opened. And I want to suggest to you that these tongues of fire are another picture of the flaming sword at the east of the Garden of Eden, the one way in. Here was this sword that turned every direction, protecting the tree of life. Because if one could stretch out their hand and grab from the tree of life and eat, they would live forever. That tells us that tree is, well, it's a symbol. Because we know, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's a symbol of Christ. But nobody could come. The sword's turning, guarding the way. Now, this flaming sword comes from heaven in the person of the Spirit, and he rests on the apostles and the other 120 people there as a fire. And that fire is shaped like a tongue. Well, we think of kingdoms as fighting with weapons. And so we would think of a sword. But the kingdom of which we are citizens, our sword is a tongue. And that tongue is driven by the Holy Spirit. And that's what chapter 2 is about. Each of them were speaking as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's a fire. And of course, fire is something that shoots out and purifies. It's a judging agent. Not judging in the sense of condemning, although it does do that. But here it goes back to chapter 1. You're going to receive power and you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to preach, you're going to herald, you're going to give testimony to my resurrection. And so as these tongues come to rest on these men and women, when they talk, well, we know what they're talking about. In fact, we'll see in just a minute. They're talking about the mighty deeds of God. But most notably, that mighty deed would be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so here's this tongue of fire giving witness, and what it does, just as it was divided to sit on people, it divides people. And Jesus tells us, I didn't come to the earth to bring peace, but a sword. A father will be divided against his son, and a mother against her daughter. Because when the gospel's preached, it divides those who receive and those who reject. So here comes this mighty rushing wind that makes us think of the Old Testament and God's presence. And here is this fire distributing, separating tongues on people to speak the mighty deeds of God. And then verses 5 and following tell us what happens here in Jerusalem. These 120 people are in a room. We don't know exactly where it is. It's probably not at the temple, but it may be very nearby the temple. And as the mighty rushing wind comes and they're giving these tongues to utter the mighty deeds of God, the people surely step outside of the room, and there's a throng that gathers. And we know that this multitude is huge, because later on we're going to be told that 3,000 souls were added. So there must be many more people there than the 3,000. So there's this huge gathering as the 120, although the focus is going to be on the 12 apostles, begin to speak the mighty deeds of God. Look at verse 5. Now there were Jews, I'm going to translate the word, dwelling in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Remember, Jesus said to his apostles, all authority has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciple of every nation. Devout men from every nation under heaven. He's talking, though, about Jewish people and proselytes, Gentiles who had converted to Judaism or were God-fearers through Judaism. And it says, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own tongue. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? They have their own dialect in Galilee. How is it that they can speak to every nation under heaven? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? And then here comes this huge list. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. So Jesus tells his disciples to go to all the nations. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we are told, okay, you're going to be witnesses to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost part of the land. Now, I've suggested to you that the land in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is a reference to the district that was promised to Israel. But Acts goes beyond that. The first 12 chapters deal with Israel. Once you pass chapter 12, we're now going out to Gentiles, and we're going into regions beyond what was promised to Israel. And we're going into what is known in the New Testament, and it becomes a very important word, as the oikoumene. And the oikoumene is a word that means an inhabited world, and it's particularly used in reference to Rome, the Roman Empire. So first, the witness in the first 12 chapters goes to Israel, their territories that was promised to them. And it goes beyond that to the realm of the Roman Empire. And that's where Acts comes to an end. But the word in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 might be translated the uttermost part of the earth. And so we know, because we live in those days where it goes even beyond the Roman Empire. And here in this list is a list of Jewish people who have been scattered because of Assyria and Babylon in their history, and they're way out on the perimeters of what belongs to Israel, and they're even beyond the Roman Empire. All of them are listed here, where the Jews are. People who have been born, say, in Rome, but they're Jewish. People have been born in Iraq, but they're Jewish. And yet, because they've been scattered into these lands, when they're born, they grow up with not Hebrew, not Aramaic. They grew up with the language of the area in which they're born. And so all these people are amazed. Look, these men here, thinking of the 12 apostles, they're Galileans. How do they know my language? How does this work? How can they do this? Why? What does this mean? And then there's a group of skeptics. There's always a group of skeptics. Usually I'm in that crowd. A group of skeptics. And they say, these men are full of sweet wine. Well, the one thing we can take away from the section, isn't it? We can see that God has said, Jesus has said, you're going to be witnesses of mine, and it's going to be a spreading out witness. And here it is. Here's a foretaste of it. It's the day of Pentecost, and people from all these regions are gathered. They're dwelling in Jerusalem for the festival, from all these regions. And they're hearing the mighty deeds of God in their own language. It's a foretaste of what's going to happen in the future. And from that we say, well, does the gift of tongues still exist today? And the answer is, well, yes. Well, yes, just not in the same form. So why does someone learn another language? Why do we speak another language? If you're in the United States, you only need to speak English. You come to the United States, you learn English, you speak English. That's how you get along in the United States. Now, that's changing, but it's English. But if you're going to go to Germany, you need to speak German. So if you're going to go live in Germany as a businessman, then what you want to do is you want to go learn German. Well, back in those days, of course, no one went to school and they said, okay, here are the requirements of school. You must have two secondary languages. That didn't happen in those days. The only reason you learned another language is because you were going to go live there, go be there. And so here is this foretaste of what's going to happen down through the centuries as a gift of the Holy Spirit right here. And these men powerfully speak God's word. But the same thing is happening today, just not in the same fashion. So the Spirit calls someone to go be a missionary in Mexico. What do? You learn Spanish. Because you're going to speak the mighty deeds of God to the people in Mexico in Spanish. And if you're going to go to Iraq, you learn Arabic. Because you're going to speak the mighty deeds of God to the people in Iraq in their language so they understand. So here is a picture that the Spirit is setting up this whole system that is alive today. It's just not in the same form. In fact, if we think of it in the book of Acts, there's only four occasions where we hear about this, and we never hear about it in connection with somebody moving into a new territory and speaking to them with the gift of tongues. It doesn't happen because it's a sign. It's a symbol that God is going to reach out first to the Jews, all these dwellers around. But then as these Jews learn in the outskirts, all of a sudden Gentiles are going to hear. And that's what we'll trace when they went down to Antioch. First they were speaking only Jews, but then some of them started speaking to Gentiles. That's what this pictures. So there are some people asking, what is this? What does this mean? And then there are others who are mocking. Oh, well, these men are full of sweet wine. I probably shouldn't say this. I'd love to drink a little sweet wine and speak Spanish. That's a whole lot easier than learning it. If I could just down some wine and speak in Spanish.
John's back there shaking his head.
There's always skeptics. But this has a little reminder. There's another little incident in the Bible where someone was accused of being drunk. Do you remember it? Why, it was Hannah. It was Hannah. Living in the days of Eli with his two sons who were stealing from the people and sleeping with the women. And Eli was doing nothing about it. And she had an enemy. Why, it was her husband's other wife who mocked her because she had no child. And so when she would go to the tabernacle, she would pray. And she was so distraught, she was praying silently. We pray a lot silently. Back then, they didn't pray silently. They prayed out loud. And so when Eli saw that her lips were moving and nothing was coming out, he couldn't hear, he accused her of being drunk. It was the answer to her prayer that judged Eli and his sons. So it is here. These men accused the apostles of being drunk. But it is these languages that turn out to be the judgment to Israel. First, the languages go out and people trust. But by the time we come to 70 AD, just as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that tongues are a sign of judgment to Israel. So here they are. Here's what's going to happen to Israel. They're going to be skeptical. They're going to refuse to accept Christ. And so these languages are going to spread out to the Gentiles, and Israel is going to be judged. So Peter stands up and it begins in verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 12 guys, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be made known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." It's 9 o'clock in the morning. "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." And so he's going to begin here in verse 17. And in his sermon, he is going to cite three Old Testament texts. We could spend a week on each of the contexts. We won't do that. First, he's going to cite Joel chapter 2. Then he's going to cite Psalm 16, the last few verses. And then he's going to cite the first verse of Psalm 110 to make his point. This is not men who are drunk, but this is what God spoke through the prophet Joel. And here it is. "And it shall be in the last days," God says, "that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." So Peter is saying, hey, look, this is what Joel says. After this huge destruction comes on Israel through grasshoppers, this is what God promised in the last days. That tells us what? That tells us, starting now, right there in Acts 2, we're in the last days. It's the end time. It's the last days. It's now stretched over 2,000 years. We're still in the last days. He says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to pour forth my Spirit. And here's this broad command that falls on men and women alike. And it includes dreams and it includes visions. Not everyone dreams. Well, I mean, I dream. I don't remember most of them. The other night I had a dream about someone who used to go to this church dying at Home Depot. How that fits together, I don't know. I don't think it was from the Lord, if I could put it that way. And some of you were there at Home Depot too. And I won't tell you what you were doing. But that's, you know, I don't usually remember my dreams. So, visions, dreams, but it's summarized by prophecy. And yet we know from 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, not everybody prophesies. Not in the sense of the gift of prophecy as it's spoken about in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. This is something broader, something everyone does. The Spirit's going to be poured forth. And everyone, all bond slaves of Jesus, are going to prophesy. Every last one of them. What's he talking about? He's talking about the context of this passage. This is what the disciples were doing, the apostles. The Spirit's been poured forth, and they're prophesying. Now, whatever the word means elsewhere in Scripture, we don't have time to go over that. In this context, it simply means witnessing. They're going to tell the mighty deeds of God. And so we know that when someone comes to Christ and the Holy Spirit comes to live within them, one thing that a person will do is prophesy. They'll tell what Christ has done. You know, Christ died for my sins. And he was buried. And he rose on the third day. And he ascended into heaven. That's much what Peter is saying from Joel. But Joel goes on. Look at verse 19. "And I will grant wonders in the heavens above." New American Standard says sky. I don't like that. "And signs on the earth beneath." The word is heaven. They're trying to make a distinction between heaven, and the sky. So they translate the sky. "Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So, first, in the last days, here's what's happening, Peter says. I'm going to pour forth of my Spirit, and everybody, the bond slaves of Jesus, are going to prophesy. And in addition, these signs that you can see up above and down below, they're going to take place. Fire, blood, vapor of smoke, the sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. Now, we could spend several weeks on a study of the day of the Lord. We're not going to do that. One thing is evident. At the time Peter spoke this, the day of the Lord had not yet come. How do I know? Because these signs and wonders had not yet taken place. Well, the sun had been darkened. As Jesus hung on the cross from noon until 3, there was darkness. That might be a reference in here. But we've learned, and we will discuss this in the book of Acts. We've learned from Matthew 24 that these are all statements that come out of the Old Testament. And in the end, this has to do with what? This has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. That's when the day of the Lord starts. Now, we don't have time to prove that today. I just want you to accept that by faith. And it will be in those days that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we know that verse is quoted, for example, in Romans chapter 9. In connection with, if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that Jesus raised from the dead, you will be saved. And Joel is quoted. Everyone who calls on my name will be saved. And so, Peter's making the point. This day is coming. You need to call on the name of the Lord. Okay, so now he's shown. Look, this is straight out of the Old Testament, he's saying. This is not sweet wine. This is straight out of the Old Testament. Joel promised it. How many passages could Peter have chosen? He chose Joel for a reason. You see, because if I were the one doing it, I would have chosen Ezekiel. You know that by now. Because Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, and Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 34, they're also about the coming of the Spirit. I'm going to give them a new heart. And a new spirit, and I'm going to put my spirit in them. That's what Peter's talking about. But he's talking about it from the context of Joel, because Joel has something he wants us to think about, and that is the moon being turned to blood and the sun going dark. He wants us to think about that. We will grab onto that as we go through Acts. So he's showed us not sweet wine. But this is what Joel said, and here it is. These people have received the Holy Spirit, or, as Jesus calls it, the baptism of the Spirit. Then look at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So he's talking to a crowd. This whole crowd, they know of Jesus. They're aware of the things he did. He uses three terms. Let's remind ourselves. Miracles. Well, that's the word that means power. Something miraculous took place. Wonder. That's the word that means people are awestruck, amazed. Sign? Well, sign is mean the miracle points to something. The miracles that Jesus did weren't just miracles for the fun of it. They all had a sign. They had a reason. And it's an interesting study to study the Synoptic Gospels and look at the sign. What is the miracle signifying? Not just the grandeur of the miracle or the proof that Jesus is the Christ because he can do miracles. It signifies something more in each of the Gospels. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. And then he's going to go on and quote, but I want to make a comment here. So he's saying, look, you saw all this man did. God attested him. God approved of him. You can see it because he did miracles, which made you awestruck, and they pointed to something. You saw all that. And yet, in conjunction with God's predetermined plan and his foreknowledge, what God decided long ago, in conjunction with that, you nailed him to a tree by the hands of godless men. And so it was the Jews who turned Jesus over to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles put him on trial, and the Jews said, crucify him, crucify him. They, in essence, nailed him to a tree. That's what they wanted to do. And yet it fits in God's plan. It was no surprise to God. God had planned this before the foundation of the world. And yet these people are responsible. They're called the most perverse generation of all time. Why? Because they killed the Lord of glory. They're a perverse generation. Later on he's going to say, save yourselves from this perverse, this twisted generation. Why are they twisted? Because they killed the Lord of glory. So you see here, and again, we could take several sermons to talk about this. God's sovereignty. God planned this. This was going to happen. And man's responsibility. You did it. You're guilty. And so we have co-joined these compatible doctrines. God is totally sovereign. And man is fully responsible. Sometimes that's a problem in our heads. How can that be? It's not a problem in the Bible. It's a problem in our heads. So God determined it, and man went out and carried it out, and they're held responsible. You nailed him to a tree. But notice verse 24. And God raised him up again, putting to an end the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. The agony of death is the birth pangs of death. Death has birth pangs. Now, when a woman has birth pangs, something's going to happen, right? There's no stopping it. Jesus Christ was put to death, and death had birth pangs. Birth pangs leading to what? Life. Life. A new creation. When Jesus died and rose again, he entered into the regeneration spoken of in Matthew 19. In the regeneration, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The regeneration means a new generation, a new age, a new creation. And Jesus is its first fruit, and it comes out of death. And all of creation is currently suffering. Romans chapter 8. And it will be revived into the regeneration made new. Jesus entered into the regeneration. Death had its birth pangs. And he wants us to know this from chapter 16 of Psalms. Look at verse 25. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to suffer decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had promised to him that God had promised to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And so he's combined Joel and he's combined Psalm 16 together to show Christ died, he rose again, he did not suffer decay. But notice, David's a prophet, and he looked ahead, he saw ahead, and he knew God had sworn to him something we've looked at over and over again, the Davidic covenant. God had sworn to him that he would have an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom. His kingdom would be forever. His throne would be forever. So he looked ahead and he saw that one of his descendants would not undergo decay after death and would not stay in the grave after death, but would rise again. And so he foretold. And consequently, Psalm 16, prophesied by David, tells us when Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended on high and he sat down not on some nebulous throne of God. He did sit down on the throne of God, but he sat down on David's throne. And that's his point. Look at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So David prophesies he won't suffer decay. He saw ahead of time, prophesied about the resurrection of Christ. And in another Davidic psalm, Psalm 110, David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And so the point is, David's not the one sitting there, but it's Jesus, the descendant of David, who has sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he's received the promise that's made in the Old Testament, and so he's poured it forth. This is what you see and hear. Our time's gone. We're not done with chapter 2. Shucks. But I do want you to notice, we've gotten to the point where we've got 11 plus 1, 12 apostles. They're sitting on thrones because Jesus is sitting on a throne. But their rule is not with a sword. Their rule is with a tongue. They have a word to speak. They're witnesses. They're heralds. They're preachers. Word for preaching is to herald, a kerygma. And what are they heralding? Our God reigns. It's Jesus who sat down at God's right hand. And God said, pass it. Sit until I make all your enemies the footstool of your feet. And so, a descendant of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, has taken the Davidic throne. And he has 12 guys sitting on 12 thrones. They have authority. They have power. The power of the Spirit. And what do they do? They're witnessing, starting in Jerusalem, to all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the land. And when they come to the end of the land, another apostle will arise, named Paul, who will take the word of God that has now been passed to the Gentiles, and he will go out to the Oikumene, the Roman Empire, and it will reach out to the Roman Empire. Then will come 70 AD when Jerusalem is crushed. And then the gospel will go beyond the Roman Empire to the very ends of the earth, the very place we are today. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God on David's throne, and he has 12 princes sitting on thrones, judging, ruling with God's word. See, there's a new Israel, a revived Israel, a renewed Israel. And that's what we're going to talk about in 12 chapters. Now, next week, what we will do then is we will pick up the response of the people and what that looks like, and then how it falls out in terms of what the new community looks like. And it will be very important. There are two great comments we will have to make that will I hope encourage us all. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, the mighty deeds that these apostles and others were speaking in different languages, just as the Holy Spirit gave utterance, those mighty deeds surely included the same kind of message that Peter gave. This Jesus who was turned over to the Gentiles and nailed to a cross and buried, he's the one who rose again. And he's the one who's seated at your right hand. And he's the one who reigns. And he's the one who has poured forth on his people, all his bondslaves, both men and women, this Holy Spirit, third person of the triune God. And it is the Spirit who is alive in us and gives us life. And according to this text, he gives us witness to speak of the mighty deeds that you've done for us. How you've sent your Son to bear our sins in his body on the tree. And there he was hanging, condemned as a sinner, but one who had never sinned, paying the penalty for sin, but not his, but the penalty for my sins and my friend's sins. A penalty that we could never pay. He paid it. And the fact that you accepted that payment is demonstrated in the fact that death could not hold him. His death was a death that had birth pangs to bring forth resurrection, new life. And so now in Christ, we have new life. And we're coming to this table to celebrate that very fact that you've given us life in the person of Christ. And so as we gather around the table, Father, give us hearts of gratitude. We have the foretaste of all the life that is to come in the person of the Holy Spirit, the earnest, the down payment. The same kind as what we will receive in full measure one day we have because Christ died for us. And so as we sit around the table and dine together And you say that you will serve us in your kingdom. Serve us by nourishing us. Nourishing us on the benefits of your death so that we can be conformed to the image of Christ. Give us a blessed time around the table as we think about the benefits of a new covenant and remind you, make us holy. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.